blood and seated in the heavenlies. Christ, I died, was raised, and not condemned. I'm one with Christ, placed as a saint, highly graced. Complete in Him, in Christ I have no need. I'll set my mind above, rest in Christ, enjoy the work that's been completely done. Keeps me whole, resting in Christ above, I know He's met my needs. And more. More than just our needs. And when you think about it, that's always a blessing. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful today as we have gathered for Your Word. We're thankful that as we share it, that when we focus our minds on it, we have a unity around those passages that Your Spirit has led for us to share together. You know every need. You know every part of what You want said from Your Word. And we trust it will fit those needs that we have so that we can go from this place a little bit more confident in the fact that You're on the throne and that You're interested in us and that You work in our lives. And we trust in the end that You might get all the glory because of the time we spend in Your Word. And we'll thank You in Christ's name. Amen. I suppose technically this Sunday is the Sunday in which we have we kick off the year because last Sunday we still had a holiday. And as we begin, we started last week again to pick back up on the passives. And so today we're wading right on in. In fact, it's interesting where we are going with the passive. We have a lot of passives in this context, and I want to drive one point off of those as we relate, and that point will be repeated next week, and I think the next 2 weeks. Because of the passives with a word that you can hear, mimeti, imitator, mimic. You know, these are familiar because they've come across into English. But our concept is kind of shallow compared to God's concept. That is this thing of imitate. Have you ever been somewhere where there's a mime? And you are watching this person. You're trying everything to get them to talk because they won't. They're just doing gestures and actions, and you're trying to figure out what they're trying to do, and if you get on their wavelength, you can. If you don't get on their wavelength, you can't. I always smiled. These weren't mimics. They were, in a sense. One of the malls in the region, they had fashion shows, and they had these models, these teenagers, that would stand in their windows with the latest fashion. That's a kind of mimicry. And their job was to stand without making any... I mean, they wanted to look like a mannequin. And it was kind of interesting as I watched other kids who probably knew them and little kids do everything they could to get them to crack up. And it was really, really funny because they were doing really good. But if you're an old guy and you walk by somebody standing in a window and you walk along and what happens, this, and I went down on my hands right in front of them. So I did the fake trip and I went down to my hands. And then I looked up at him like, what happened? And then I grinned, and that was it. They lost it. What these kids couldn't do, I could do in that. And that was a challenge because I messed up their mimicry. They'd be proved they were really human after all, you know. So that's one kind of mimicry. But it's kind of interesting. Our mimicry is not exactly without accurate representation, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. The Thessalonian epistles are very, very interesting and important. When we look at the background of Paul's visit to Thessalonica, there's a lot of passive that went on, and I'm thankful for the passivity of Paul and Silas as they came hiking down from Philippi. You know, they could have stopped at two other towns they went through and evangelized, but they didn't. And it wasn't because they were waiting for their wounds to heal. You remember how this journey works? Paul and Timothy, I bring Timothy in. Timothy's at the beginning of this book. But Paul and Silas beachheaded Europe. That means the first visitation of Europe of the Christian apostles was to Philippi. And let's look at Acts 17 real quickly, because I want to give you the little teeny bit of background. I can't give you the whole thing, but I just want to give you some sense, because it's rather awesome what happened. Because they had been in jail in Philippi, and they had been given a Roman beating. That means they didn't just bear bruises in their bodies, but rather they had open wounds, because the Romans in their beatings knew how to give beatings. And they would just rake them with their cats, that is a cat of nine tails. And why did they call them cats? Because they had claws, only they weren't really claws. They would have pieces of metal or pieces of glass or rock woven into the tails of that whip. And they'd whip them, and they would plow their backs, and they would bleed. And so when they left Philippi, you know, they sat singing to hide the pain of the wounds that they had suffered from the beating. No, they were rejoicing. They were doing what God wanted them to do. And it's rather interesting. They suffered there in Philippi, and then they hiked down. They didn't catch a train. They didn't have a Europass to ride around Europe. We had an interesting discussion last night, because I know someone who's planning to go to Europe, and he's 80 years old. He doesn't walk 5 miles a day, so he's not really, and he has a plan. He has a plan like go to the Louvre and then drive 600 miles in the same day. Realistic for somebody 80 on it. And we were going through his schedule yesterday. It was interesting. And we said, you know, why didn't he just get a Euro pass and ride in that matter? But let's look at 17:1. Now, when they had passed Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. You know, they could have stopped in those pure, unadulterated Gentile cities that were on the way. It was a pretty good hike from Philippi to each of those in the interval in between. And so they could have stopped, but God didn't do that. They were passive. You know, if you're beaten and you have had such physical trauma that these two guys had, you know, it would be real easy to stop the first chance you had. And how long did they stop? They didn't stop there to minister. In other words, they weren't there long enough to get a whole lot of healing. And every time I think of it, I'm thankful that I was not an apostle. Like I'm thankful I'm not an Old Testament prophet. Because here they suffered. Paul suffered so many things. And we only have an account of a small amount of them. And so they came to Thessalonica and arrived. And Paul, as his manner was, went into them, into the synagogue of the Jews, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must have suffered and risen again out from among dead ones, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So he's saying He's giving the gospel in this matter, and you'll notice the focus was he raised out from among dead ones. You have resurrection clear. It's really pointed here. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took with them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort. And that's a great description of people. Do you call people that ever? There's a part of a verse you kind of ought to remember, because there are certain lewd fellows of a baser sort out there where we happen to adventure sometimes in that matter. And gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought them out of the people. What happens? They go before magistrates, a little different kind of government there in Thessalonica, because it was an independent city, Roman city. Somebody said, oh, they're all wrong. They went before the rulers are called politarchs. The word ruler in verse 6 is politarch. Unique position. It was not a normal Roman. It was a position for this unique independent city. They had earned their independence because of the valor of their citizens in wars of Rome, and they gave them independence in this. And so what happens? These guys leave immediately. Look in verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. Immediately. Now, why did I read that much? Because the Thessalonian church was extremely unusual. They came in 3 Sabbath days, 3 Saturdays. Yesterday was the Sabbath, not today. 3 Saturdays. Now, you add it all up, that could be as long as, you have 5 days, you can add it up, and that could be no more than 5 weeks, or be less than 5 weeks. They weren't there very long. What happened in that time? What happened was that there were people who heard the gospel, they got saved, and they learned some of the spiritual life. In that short a period of time, that's called the grace of God. And it's extreme almost. Can you say there's an extremity of the grace of God? Because they learn things in there that are just phenomenal. I made a list in the front of my Thessalonian epistle of the things that Paul had taught them most Christians have not understood at all. But one of the things that they learned not only how to have the fruit of the Spirit, they learned how to direct the fruit of the Spirit. And so, that's amazing in 5 weeks. And I'm giving it the broad brush there. In that length of time, they were able to know how to be spiritual, have the fruit of the Spirit, and to become mimics, to be made to become mimics. And there's our passive when we get into verse 6. And so there are many things that they learned, but I think it's interesting. Now, as we begin, I wanted to emphasize it, but it's hard when you read Scripture to emphasize everything you want to when there's so many things to emphasize. You'll notice in verse 3 it says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience is not a work of, a fruit part of the fruit of the Spirit or hope, but an impatience of hope. Quite an interesting thing. You have 2 parts of the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in verse 3. Paul says, I remember that you had those 2 parts of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, as if that wasn't enough to remember, you look at verse 6, and he says, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, a third part of the fruit of the Spirit, that are emphasized here in 1 Thessalonians. They not only had the fruit of the Spirit, but they knew how to manifest 3 parts noted here. And then we get, in 1:1-5:3, you have peace. You also have long-suffering in 5:14. So out of the 9 parts of the fruit of the Spirit, Paul mentions 5 of them. They knew how to direct that single fruit and its various aspects. Awesome. The Holy Spirit taught them a whole lot of things in a unique way. And we read, and one of the reasons I wanted to read down through verse 9 and the whole chapter, we read that these individuals as a whole, not as a whole, I mean as a majority, turned to God from idols. Paul goes where? He goes to a synagogue, and the most of the church turned to God from idols. It was more of a Gentile church than a Jewish church. They were a bunch of idols, idolaters, a bunch of pagans. We understand that term. And so they were polytheists. That is, they believed in multiple deities. That's why there's a plural here for idols. And so when Paul came in, they had been actively serving and actively, I don't like to use the word worship, but I guess you could use a physical term, in idol temples in Thessalonica. And if you heard the word Thessaloniki, that is happens to be the way they pronounce that city over there. It's what is the second or third largest city in Greece today. Major port city. Not a city you necessarily will get, be blessed to visit. The cities of Paul in Asia Minor are easier because there's less. You're in a huge city and they have these archaeological sites in Thessalonica. And there's not much related to Christianity there. I think they've got some a synagogue and maybe the possibility of a couple churchial sites, and that's about it in Thessalonica. I have a travel guide to Thessalonica, and it would be interesting to go. But these individuals, they had to learn a very important thing. What did they learn? They had to learn how to be passive. They had to learn to be passive. How can you have the fruit of the Spirit? You have to get out of the way so that it can be produced. There's some being passive in that. And when we look through here, we have enough passive to say they really understood it. They understood that they had to remove themselves so that the Spirit of God could accomplish what He wanted in their lives. And that could happen in less than 5 weeks. And that will lead us to this concept of imitating. Because if you're a mimic, it depends on who you mimic and your concept of being a mimic. A mime looks at it from one way. And I know it's a challenge from what I read because I haven't seen as many mimes as maybe I could have. That's what happens when you're out west and, you know, there's not a lot of this in San Francisco. I saw some, and you know, I smiled at the white gloves that were necessary on a mime because that's the only way they could talk. And it wasn't using sign language; it was just the way they moved their hands to try to portray something. And I never could be a mime. Because I might use my hands, but I still have a lot of trouble being able to communicate what I wanted. But this is what happened to them. And so what they were able to do was follow the example of someone else. They became examples in their part, and we're going to see that in this context. They were imitators, but they became a type or an example of those who were in their own province. And in the province from which Paul was writing in that matter. And so they became like someone else or another, which is the idea of imitation. Now there are three forms in the New Testament, which occur 9 times, that relate to this idea of imitation. Mimetos is the noun. It occurs 6 times. And we'll be looking at most of those in the next few Sundays. Then we have sumimetes, which is found in Philippians 3:17, which is a sun preposition in front of it. Together imitators. And the 6 tend to have passives with them. The one in Philippians, we'll see how we want to work that. I need to work that context a little bit more. Then we have one verb, which is mimomai. I forgot to put any iota in my notes at the end of that, if you're concerned. put an iota and I at the end of that, after the A or the alpha. And that occurs two times. It's generally not used in the passive, it's used in the middle. So we will not be in those two passages. But the thing is, when we look at that noun that occurs six times, it is controlled by the main verb, which is a verb in the passive, which is the word to become, or to be, which is the word genomai. To become or to be. In the passive, it means to be made. Be made to become. Be made to be. And so when we see these passives, you get this, I mean, it's kind of rudimentary. Because the passive says, back at square one, someone else is changing you to be what's necessary. And so if you want to tinker with it, how can you be an imitator? We live in a day where there are a lot of people who imitate Christians. And they're mimes. They want to be appear like Christians. They may even go to a church that has Christians somewhere around its title. And they're trying to look like Christians, and they do not let God make them appear as Christians as they need to. And it's interesting. There are some cults that you can fight with them on it. And it's interesting, they're not Christian people. Their view of Christ is not what the Bible has. They can't live out the life of Christ if they believe that they're going to be a God like God the Father is somewhere down the God train. You can't. But they will tangle with you and they will argue with you if they have a chance. We are Christians. We believe in Christ. Not the Christ I believe in that case. That same thing is true with those who come, others who come to your door. And they say, well, he's a created being. Yes, he's higher than man. Then you have the others who say Christ is the brother of Satan. And they're created beings. That's not the Christ the Bible teaches. Christ is the equal with the Father. And if they want to be called Christians, they're a bunch of mimes. They're imitators. And honestly, some of them have an appearance that looks better than some Christians who are, what do I want to call them? I'd like to use the big word. Can I use the big word? Antinomian. They live as though they're saved, so there's no law, and they're just living by grace. May God strike them dead if they cross the line, and they do understand a little bit of 1 Corinthians 11. And so we have those kinds of circumstances as we relate. But we have the noun twice in 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to look at 1:6. I had anticipated working 2:14, putting them together, but there's just too much here to take the time to do that as we relate to this. And so we're going to begin by looking at verse 5. And verse 5 is a verse that sets us up, every one of these verses on it. I miss teaching the Thessalonian epistles just because, well, I don't know. I just miss teaching the Word of God when I've taught it in a lot of places a long time. That's one of the fun books to teach. And I'll tell you this, I know Chris is doing a good job. So I don't mind to have given up my class to him, but sometimes I almost begrudge it. Because I know it's just so much fun. And there's so much here. But in verse 5 he says, "For our gospel came not unto you by word only." A lot of Christians have the idea that you just give a plan of salvation and you've done your job. Or even actually given the gospel accurately and you've done your job. Now, it's a little late sometimes for some believers. That is, their job is to live the life before they lip it. You live it before you lip it. That's why it said, see, there's my Acts 1:8 tie tack. Just happened to be on this tie when I picked it out this morning. You know what that is? That's a B. In Acts 1:8, it says, "You shall be witnesses." It's not a bear. It's a B. And so you will be. Your life is a witness. And so when we think in those terms, your life, we remind of when we were in the Petrines, of the wife who had an unbelieving husband and had that opportunity to see him saved without her using a word. He still had to hear the gospel. And he looked and looked and looked and looked, and he said, "Why are you so different? Why, I am married to a weirdo." And then finally he said, "You know, you're so weird, I want to be weird like you. How are you this way?" And then she gets to give the word and give the gospel and say, "Yeah, this is what happened." And so all of a sudden, in the world sense, they become weirdos together. But you've got to live it before you lip it. Paul came in, and I'm telling you, they had a testimony, and a physical testimony. And a lot of times you don't have these physical testimonies of the fact that you're serious about your faith and you're living it as you need to. And when Paul and Silas came in, I am sure that it was necessary for somebody to take a little bit of time and wash their robes. Maybe they themselves did on it. They probably had something pretty tricky to get the blood stains out of their fabric. But I'm sure their back of their robes were probably, you can imagine walking that far with open wounds and without having, I mean, when you're sweating and it's hot and what it will do to stain the garments you have. They didn't have BVDs underneath, t-shirts, in that matter. They bled right into the fabric. And I always smile because since I have to live in that domestic side of things some, how to get rid of blood stains is always on the list, isn't it? Of things that you need to know how to do. I was going to look that up again, and I hadn't recently, but I'm always reminded of it, how hard it is. But they came in and they said, you know, they give them the gospel, and when they came, how long is it before they washed their robes? These guys are serious. They're really serious. They have shed blood to prove it. And so that would get somebody's attention. You walk into a synagogue with that, in that kind of a situation, can you imagine the reaction of the Jews in that synagogue? And you have these Greeks who are proselytized into the Jewish synagogue, which was extremely unusual to have this number. And they came in, and I think it was an issue of pride among these Jews. That's why they went to Berea to hustle them. And so what happens? They bore testimony by their lives in a physical way as well as otherwise. You know, I'm sure there were Thessalonians who looked at him and said, "Where'd you get that?" "Well, we were in jail up in Philippi. They didn't like our preaching." "Well, why are you here then? You didn't learn your lesson, did you?" You know, you can see these Jews. Little curl of the lip. "You didn't learn anything, did you? You must be a bunch of idiots," in that matter. And so they didn't come by word only, but it's interesting, they came by power. And I'm translating three ends by. We have the latitude to understand, I mean, that's why we take Greek grammar. There are some prepositions that are cast in concrete. The preposition meta is with until it's found with an accusative case, and in those instances, it's translated after. That is a rule of Greek grammar. When you come to the preposition en, which is in or by, you can go either way. In fact, often it's governed by the case of the noun it modifies. And the problem of the noun it modifies is the case in both cases that can be instrumental or locative. And so I believe that these are by. The context supports that better than just simply in. In power. This is by that inherent power. I mean, it's interesting, the promise to those, and there's Acts 1:8 again, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. In Acts 1:8, he talks to the 11 or 12, depending on whether you include Matthias. And so you will receive dunamis power. I heard somebody on the radio on the flyby waxing eloquent on dynamite. and using that word, then where did he go? Off, so I didn't listen. I went after what I was going for anyway. By power. By a manifestation. And if you're looking at the text, when it says by power, he uses doesn't use an article. By a quality of power. By power. Yes, it's God's power, but it's a quality that has affected your life individually. By power and by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit doesn't need an article because it's a name. And so by the Holy Spirit. You notice I always change ghost to spirit unless I'm being funny in that matter, because the AV translates it ghost. Ghost is not a terrible translation. Ghost, you hear it through the German Geist. It means spirit. But there are a lot of people that have that issue. You know where I learned that lesson? I've mentioned it from this pulpit before. I was at a bookstore in Mountain View, California. And walked in, and it was a discount bookstore. And I was looking at over their books, and I was on one side of the store, and there was a clerk across the store. And this fella came up to him and said, I need to have something that will distinguish between the Holy Spirit and Holy Ghost. I learned Sunday that they're different persons. And I still don't regret. I was not led to intervene because I wanted to listen to that clerk and see if he knew anything. And he stumbled around and he did not counter that. And he couldn't think of a tool. I suppose you could just say, get Strong's or Young's Concordance. It goes by the AV. But you know, ghost and spirit are the same word. Pneuma in the text. And I thought, well, from the other things the guy was talking about, I wasn't led to do it. And I was led not to, really. I wanted so bad to go and straighten him out doctrinally. And you can't do that all the time. But he had so many other things, I was glad I didn't. But what was sad to me was the clerk in this bookstore was supposed to be handpicked, and he didn't know something as simple as that. So when you see a ghost in your AV, it should be spirit. In fact, it's interesting, the word order here is spirit the Holy One, or a Holy One, which is a way they communicate in the Greek, by the Holy Spirit. Without that, without the Holy Spirit's involvement in this matter, there would be no way for them to have what? Faith, love, and joy in these verses early. You're going to see the Holy Spirit mentioned again at the end of verse 6. And again, it's translated ghost. And so, by power, by the Holy Spirit, and by much assurance. By much assurance, this confidence. It's an interesting word that we touched on the edge of last week. When we were in Colossians 4:12, there was a textual problem in that message last week that had this word in a verb versus three of the other words. And it's hard when this thing of teaching related to textual problems is a pain. Last time I did not cover all of them. I mentioned them. I put them in my bulletin. There were two gross ones then. But this one is full assurance. It's plerao, the word full, and assurance. And they by much assurance. They knew. When they saw it, the Holy Spirit did that job on a bunch of passive people. And what did they do? They had assurance. You know, we talk about security and assurance. And as always, I'm always reviewing, and I hope it's okay. No, I know it should be okay. Because you have, assurance is subjective. Assurance of your salvation, it's in a subjective thing. It's based on what? Feelings. I don't feel saved. Well, some mornings I don't feel saved because I'm not awake enough to know whether I'm alive. You know. Because it takes, I'm not a morning person. I thought I was going to have I'd hit the floor running this morning. Well, I wasn't running this morning. it was just one of those mornings. I just didn't feel like I'd gotten a good night's sleep on it. And I didn't even think about my salvation, about feeling safe. Assurance is a subjective thing. It's a subjective feeling. Whereas security is an objective fact. Right here. The book tells you you're secure. We're ready to sing "More Secure Is No One Ever." That song goes through my mind often when I think in these terms. And so what happens? They had assurance early. They got saved and they knew they were saved. The Holy Spirit had taken some passive believers and had given them that assurance. Now, that doesn't mean they were that way 2 years later. That's the way it works with believers. When you're carnal, it's easy to lose your assurance and have those questions. And so that's why the spiritual life is so key. And so here, by much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you. And there's an "in." The "among" is "in," and it's the right translation. In you, when we walked into Thessalonica and walked into the synagogue, and when we preached in the synagogue, and when we gave the gospel of Jesus Christ and said he's the glorified, resurrected one, and he's alive today in a Jewish synagogue, they didn't want to hear it. I've been reading it throughout the summer, reading of these great renowned rabbis in Judaism, Orthodox rabbis. I was kind of interesting. Part of it was an analysis of how the judicial blind works in Israel. I mean, they can't see a fact if it's in front of their face, but they can sure talk about it and talk their way around it in reading them. And I can understand Paul, and I'm not from that stock, but when Paul says in Romans 10, "When my heart's desire for Israel is that they be saved." You know, they are absolutely 100% sincere. That they can work, and there's a shot at heaven. Not one of them knows that they are going to be on the new earth nor in a heaven. It's funny that I did see that in Orthodoxy, which is not normal when you read the Old Testament. And so he says, "Among you, because of you, for your sake, we came in and we lived. We saw you who you were. God didn't have us stop those two cities the way he brought us here. We were passive. And because we were passive, we came to Thessalonica. We were passive because there's a word in here called elect. There were some chosen people in Thessalonica, and it was God's timing for them to come to their election. And so these apostles came, and they did. They believed the gospel and responded. And so that makes a huge difference as we relate to it. And it's interesting, I didn't mention it when I should have, our gospel came not at the beginning of that verse. The "came" is ginomai in a passive. Came into being, was brought into being when we showed up. And my focus has been in this next verse where we have two of those. It says in verse 6, the Godhead made it possible for some things to happen. And you became, you were made to be mimics of us, and not just of us, and of the Lord. There's your passive. You were made to become. It's hard to make these to-be verbs passive without making a fat translation, and that's what happens. You were made to become, and it's interesting, at that point, it might have been a 5-week point, but it was a point. In time, he uses an aorist verb. Someone else did it because it's a passive. And this word "followers" or "mimics" is the term that's here. It was interesting looking at translations here. Very few translated "mimic" or "imitator" of the modern translations, which surprised me a little as I related to it. They like this "follower" idea. Followers of Christ. I came very close to reading segments from a book that was well known and often read Sometimes it was even read in lit classes, which dealt with medieval literature, by a fellow named Thomas A. Kempis, not Aquinas. I do not recommend you read Thomas Aquinas. I have read his Summa Theologica for a seminary class back when, and that's maybe the way I am. That's why maybe the reason I'm weird, because I had to read that. No. Pure philosophical theology. Thomas A. Kempis was a mystic. And he wrote a book entitled, you're right, The Imitation of Christ. And it's a volume in my library. I didn't check the pages. It's probably about 200 pages. Of course, a lot of those older books have a lot of annotation. And I was going to read some of it, and I thought, you know, I would spare the flock from the torment of reading Thomas A. Kempis. But that whole book is built on this idea of how you can imitate Christ by living in the Gospels. You have to do, but you know, it was kind of interesting. In the Imitation of Christ, not once did he say you have to walk on water. Not once did he say you had to turn stones into bread. Not once did he say you had to feed 5,000 from a little boy's lunch. And on. Not once did he say you had to raise the dead. And it was so interesting they take what they want and they dispose of the rest. But this thing being passive and letting him establish your imitation. A mime has to study their subject. One mime I saw was trying to be Charlie Chaplin. Now, there was one way I could tell when he was trying to mime Charlie Chaplin. And that was, he had the white gloves and, you know, the regular. Was he black? I think he had the black outfit on. And like that, if you can use your hands in front of the black background. Do you know what he had? You're right, a mustache. And he had a Charlie Chaplin mustache. And so that gave you the hint. Without that hint, unless you were really into old-time movies, you wouldn't have known that this guy was miming Charlie Chaplin. You know, really a contribution to modern society, but he was miming him in that matter. And he just studied him. Obviously, he had watched a lot of Charlie Chaplin's movies. And Charlie Chaplin did have distinctive movements and gestures. And so, if you knew that material, you would recognize him without the mustache in that matter. But you know what is interesting? This thing of being imitators, Paul says, you're an imitator of me, an imitator of the Lord. You're made to look with who you are like those individuals by the Spirit of God. You have been made to be that way. Your life is going to reflect some key characteristics or attributes of Paul. Oops, I forgot to do that. I knew I was going to do it when I got here because I'm so used to talking about Paul. Of us. Who's the us? Back in First Thessalonians 1, you find out who the plural is. And when you see the plurals in here, it's important because you have who? Paul, Silvanus, Silas. Luke calls him Silas, which is his short name. And this, he calls him Bob instead of Robert in those places, in that matter. But there's a difference. That's all the difference. And Timotheus. Timotheus is just the Greek term. And you don't really have a Timothy. It's usually translated Timothy. But you have these three guys. What do we know about these three individuals in verse 1 from this book? It's really interesting because it becomes important. Over in chapter 2 and verse 6, you find out that this plural is important in 2:6, because what does it say? Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Okay? Yes, Paul, you know, is an apostle. Silas, we may not have understood, was an apostle. Timothy has always been a question, was he an apostle? But I think in 1 Thessalonians it tells you that these were three of the church apostles that came in. Now, why was Timothy not mentioned in the account in Acts 17? There's been some suggestion that Paul had left Timothy at Philippi to build that church in a short time, that he had been there. One of the reasons that suggestion is there, that ultimately Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica, and that would have been that he probably would have been unknown or lesser known. So he went back with the attitude that was there. They were driving him out. They were persecuting him. They wanted some more stripes on their back there, and Timothy ended up there. And so the us is a plural here in verse 6. Of us and of the Lord. Now that's most significant. Of the Lord. Why didn't he say of Jesus? If he said of Jesus, maybe somebody had this idea they could wear a crown of thorns and have holes in their head from that. I mean, their imitation, no, this is of Christ. We are of the Lord. The one who has a person who is master of the universe in his human nature and his divine nature. And so this involves lordship. Peter talks about as setting apart Christ as Lord. They learned this that early. And there are Christians in the Church of Jesus Christ today that I'm sure are saved because they've heard the gospel and they have gone most of their lives without setting apart or sanctifying Christ as Lord. It's one of those issues that people haven't done. And that's like Romans 12, 1 and 2. I mean, there's a link there between 12, 1 and 2 and 1 Peter. That is setting apart Christ as Lord. And so they were mimics. And the Holy Spirit can make you a mimic. Made them mimics. Made them have that appearance. But you can't set your own plans for being a mimic. Or else you'll be just like Charlie Chapman mimic, mine. You'll be just like that. You're trying on your own. You may have missed some key details, which is likely when you're trying to do it in your Christian life. And we live in a church, in a church era, where there are many people that are trying to imitate Christ rather than let the Holy Spirit make that imitation be accurate. You see, a quality of the life of Christ. You notice the bulletin cover I used today. We're ostraca, we're clay pots. And we are to be reflecting out in these dirty old clay pots the life of Christ as a mirror. That's the way we imitate. People can see him. And when we think in those terms, there's a time when you get up in the morning and say, are people I have to do with going to see Christ in me today? Or have I messed things up too much and got my dirty fingerprints on things? And that possibility. And so he says, you became mimics of us, having received the word in much affliction. They received the word of God under a great deal of pressure. And this, in fact, it's interesting, the word receive, it's not just taking. The word receive means welcome. Other forms welcome it with eagerness. They welcomed the word of God with much affliction. They understood. Now, the word affliction here is a word that we could translate tribulation. Last week we saw the word agon, like agony, which is translated affliction. But this is the word thlipsis, which is the word that is translated of the tribulation period. And this is the word, I learned this on the way out of college. I sang in a quartet one year with a fellow whose family came from Tennessee. And I got a lot of Tennesseeisms for a year on quartet. And we'd be out on the road, and next thing you know, he'd pop off one of these. And one of the things that he often said, and his dad taught him, I mean, he uses this all the time. He said he's stuck between a rock and a hard place. That's tribulation. Between a rock and a hard place. I always kind of like that on it in that matter. Sometimes I think the Tennesseans are more southern than the Alabamans and Louisianans and in some of their idiom in that matter. In much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Joy from the Holy Spirit. Through the Spirit, they get saved. They live out the life of Christ because the Holy Spirit's producing it. And they see something is happening. And they accept the Word. And the Holy Spirit does a work. And they're under pressure. And their pressure comes from where? From home, from family, from the temple of the idols, from the Jewish synagogue. You can imagine the pressure that came in and these people got saved and things changed. And there was not a reason for them to stick. Except, yes, God did a work and they stuck because he did an inside work that made a difference. And then he goes on and says, so that you were examples. The word were is the same verb we've been looking at in the passive. Ginomai. You were made to be examples. Not just to be imitators, but the word example, I'm going to read, I will give you the Greek word, and then we'll quickly say something about it. It's the word tupos. Type. Tupos. I mean, I know our kids have a problem. We can't talk about typewriters anymore. Man, I was teased on a typewriter almost. Don still gives me trouble about one of my typewriters. I mean, when the head came off of this typewriter, I tried to solder it. And I'd solder it. And I would solder it. And I would solder it. So I had elevated a couple of letters, like R's and N's. And they would be up just a teeny bit higher. And, of course, he has held that against me ever since. And the computer won't do that. So if I could figure out a way to do that, I would hand him some notes, some elevated letters, just to balance things out. But the old typewriter, when you looked at the type on a typewriter before it hit the platen, which is a roller, it would be you'd have a letter that would make an imprint. It was amazing when they could set type, because that moved from Gutenberg, and Gutenberg was one page at a time in a Gutenberg press. They would be carved. And pretty soon you got lead type. Pretty soon you could print hundreds of volumes off of one sheet of type, and it was amazing. And so what they are saying, you became types. You became a pattern to follow. This was not a defective pattern. It didn't have an elevated letter. It didn't have a... It's interesting. I have some books. I have one that has, they had a defective, what was the letter? One of the letters, at least, it was cut off partway. It was an R. And there was a cutoff between the curly top and the bottom. I mean, it was just a blank space. And, you know, it was kind of funny what that did for me when I tried to read that. Every time I saw it, it messed me up. Because I'd think, why didn't they fix this on it? But a type produces a replica. I happen to enjoy Escher, the graphics artist, the Dutch graphics artist. And he did a lot of his artwork and his printmaking by making patterns in wood. A number of years ago, they brought some of they didn't call it type, but into Portland, and I had to go and see it because I enjoy Escher. I won't talk about him. He has a lot of interesting artwork, some optical situations, but it's very much a mathematical kind of art in its way. If you understand it, it's kind of fun. But this thing of being types to all that believe in Macedonia. Home turf. home territory. That goes clear up to Philippi. That involves that whole province. It edges down to Berea. And so any people that got saved there, they saw a pattern that they could follow, because these mimics were made mimics by the Holy Spirit, and they had a pattern they could see. They had a genuine pattern. It wasn't a counterfeit. It was a real thing in this matter. And then in Achaia. Achaia is another Greek province. Paul probably wrote these two letters from Corinth. Corinth is in the province of Achaia. Achaia is south of Athens, and it's that it has that peninsula that it comes down off the end of Greece, and it has a lot of little islands down on the southern end of Greece. And Corinth was its dominant city. Corinth dominated it because in the isthmus, or the of that peninsula, it was fairly close, and you could bring things into the port from like Rome and Italy and Spain. And what they would do early, they would take logs and they would roll small ships clear over about 2 or 3 miles over into the Aegean. And it was a commercial center. And that's where Paul was when he wrote this. And so he said, you were a type for them. For from you sounded out, and this is not in my notes, because I didn't. I was going to stop short here because I was planning to cut it short, and I have to do it anyway. The word sounded out has the idea of sounding out like a trumpet, and it's a passive. Another passive. Somebody else blew the horn, and you were the horn. Don't you like that? You know, we need to realize that. Sometimes we think we can make a clear sound on our own, but without the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, it's not a clear sound, not a clean sound. And it says, not only in Macedonia, but in Achaia, but in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. And, you know, their faith was spread abroad. I mean, the word of what had happened to them is spread abroad, even to Cherry Grove, Oregon. It's kind of interesting when you think about it in that matter. And so it's something that was well known. And I hope this has, if you haven't heard these things about the Thessalonian epistles, it's fun to read them when you get the background. It's already fun without that. And of course, I'm talking about epistles that I've enjoyed for a long time, in that the first commentary I bought as a high school student, my dad had the disease that he passed on to my brother and I, and that disease was being a bibliophile, that is, collector of books. And my first commentary was Ironside on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And that was the first commentary I read all the way through. Since I bought it, I had to read it. You know, that's the way it is. I buy a book, I have to read it. I'm fighting with a book I've come to find very repulsive. But I'm going to get it done one of these days, because I bought it. But then I was happy to read that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Now I know it far better than I did when I read it then, in that matter. So it's interesting, we're talking about those who are made mimics. The mechanism for being made mimics happens to be what we are reminded of the first Sunday of every month. And that is in the communion service. We're reminded of the fact that in the communion service that we... I didn't want to trip on a cord. That we have everything we need to let Him do it. That's the fun part. We have everything we need to get out of the way on this. Okay. Tommy's getting pretty good at centering this. Oh, that's fine. It's just that. That'll be interpreted. There we go.
Okay, since Bruce is up, Dan, why don't you come up and we will. As we come to the communion time, mimics, imitators, and it's a real McCoy as we come and we share in that matter. We have bread, which reminds us that we are of a loaf. We have the cup, which reminds us of the fact that we have a new covenant. We are participants, and that covenant is going to, it takes us all our Christian life to really come to understand that experientially. Christ is in us. We've been talking about that this hour. That's part of the new covenant. And that's important to us as we relate to it in that matter. So I want to read like we normally do to be reminded of it out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we read those verses as a friendly reminder that when we partake here, we're not talking about the physical presence of Christ, whether you could, I mean, you don't have to have a crucifix for a communion service. And that's really key. We don't have pictures. I haven't looked for a while, and it may be gone. We used to have, when we first came, it only lasted about a year. Solomon's head of Christ, right over the town. And, it was a nice painting and that sort of thing. But I think it misdirected some people's attention from Christ. Because they wanted to see him as he was pictured there. And that's not the case. This deals with a memorial for the provisions of grace for past tense salvation that leads to present tense. And so for us who are saved, this table is a table to remind us of what we have in present tense salvation. This is what we have to get us through to the rapture. This is how we have the potential to live. And in 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 16, it says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the sharing in common, or I'm translating communion that way, of the blood of Christ, that's the cup. And the bread which we break, is it not the sharing in common of the body of Christ? For we, being many, I don't like the being a, we many are bread, one bread. We're one bread. We're one loaf. And one body, or just one body. One loaf, one body. One loaf, one body. Anybody who's believed the gospel of Jesus Christ is in the same loaf. And so when we relate to people, we want to find, that's why we gospel check, isn't it? Somebody says, I'm a Christian. And you find out they're so far from being a Christian that they don't have a relationship to Jesus Christ. And so we are all partakers of that one bread or one loaf. All of us. If you're not in the loaf, you're not in the body. That's why the all is important there. And so as we come to the table, he seems to reverse it in chapter 10. He talks about the cup and then moves to the loaf. And then we get into 11, and then he starts out in order, and it happens to be a chronological order of a sort, in that at the Passover Supper, the Last Supper that Christ was involved in, there was an order by which he established what was to happen in the new dispensation, which was going to start in a couple months. The provision had to be made for that dispensation to start. And so that was going to happen the next day. Upper room, Garden of Gethsemane, trials, Calvary. And then it was taken care of there. But to get people involved and to bring people into the body of Christ, he waited till the day of Pentecost, and then he brought people in to that one body. And that was crucial. And so when we look at it, he started it, he set it up early, and this is to commemorate, to remember the fact that we are in the body of Christ and we are under the new covenant. pretty interesting to me how many people want the new covenant to be the new covenant to Israel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And I don't know what they can do with their, well, they've got a weird views of communion. They have transubstantiation, consubstantiation. I don't know substantiation. They have these issues. And the word substance, you hear it in the middle of it? You know, when the wafer's blessed in a Lutheran church, they say there's a spiritual presence. Now, we have that spiritual presence all the time in Christ. It's always good. And so we rejoice in it. So we're going to take part of the bread and be reminded, we are all in one loaf. All in one body, and we have all of the provisions for being in that loaf. That's why we sing, "He looked beyond my fault this morning." And we lead us in a prayer of thanks for the bread.
Lord, Father, thank you. Yes, we come to us and we pray that you celebrate your death, your own resurrection. Thank you now for the bread, for what it represents, the body of Christ. Thank you that we're all in that body. And so that we need you. Thank you for this. In Jesus' sake. Amen.
I was one until I broke it in pieces. You can finish breaking it. Okay. We have those who are online that don't have this single wafer and the indication that, hey, don't forget, you're in the body too. And that's important. Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it," that is the bread, "and said, take, eat, this is my body which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." Shall we partake? I think it's interesting because I believe when they had the agape feast that they did keep an interval between the two. I believe that they waited until it was over before they took part of the cup. We don't do that because, well, we could do it between the pot, I guess. No. Anyway, we have this as a reminder of the new covenant. So great a truth. I wish that there was a really good book on the New Covenant that was readily available. Because the benefits, we cover a lot of them in different directions. I might say two words and talk about something that would be worthy of more than a chapter in a book. Because there's so much in there that's important. So let's be thankful, as Ruth leads us in thanks for the cup.
Dear Lord, thank you for this opportunity we have this month to remember the one sacrifice that you made for us that was provided us with our salvation that cannot ever be taken away. In Jesus' name, amen.
The same manner that he took the bread after the meal, he took the cup. And it says, he said that this is the new covenant, or the covenant is a new covenant. Let me start again. This cup is a new covenant by my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Shall we partake?
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above.
And we go to potluck with God.
Thank you.